The Holy Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the temple authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. Second Sunday of Easter. Forever and forever, amen. Has always been and will always be reserved for Thomas. And I really hate that for him. There are lots of other actions of disciples that we could highlight, but poor Thomas has been hung out to dry for 2,000 years because he wasn't in the room the first time Jesus showed up that first Easter night. Thomas doesn't doubt anything. He just wasn't there. It took a whole week, and then Jesus showed up again. And we have called him Doubting Thomas all this time. He just wanted to see what everybody else had seen. Can you imagine walking around for a week after the other disciples, your friends, had seen the risen Jesus, and you were not there because you were the one that had to buy groceries? Somebody had to. For a week, you're walking around trying to figure out what to do. For 2,000 years, you are falsely labeled as one who doubts. Just don't like it for Thomas. He's only asking for something everybody else has seen. Last year in my sermon on this particular story, I moved into a topic that I dubbed Christian diagnostics, because I had the thought that maybe we're looking at the wrong set of scars, like Thomas. Thomas wanted to see Jesus' scars. Again, reasonable ask because the disciples had already seen. The whole touching thing's a little weird, but we'll leave that to the past. But the whole focus then of the statement at the end of the book is to move us back out into the world and to diagnose the other sets of scars that are present. The scar tissue, if you will, from where there has been hurting, pain, trauma. And so we as followers of Jesus, I think, are called to diagnose where those scars are in the world, perhaps where those scars are in ourselves, and that's where we set to work. And we begin the process of healing. Over the past 12 years, there may not have been a better Christian diagnostician than the one who was the Bishop of Rome, St. Francis, born George Mario Bergoglio. He wasn't perfect. He was, like all the rest of us, what Luther would call simultaneously saint and sinner. And I'm not trying to canonize Francis today. That's not my intent. But for all of the words that have been said about him in this past week, as Catholics across the world and others have mourned his passing, as people have gotten ready for the next conclave, as the jockeying has already begun for who's going to be the next pope, and I can't believe that I've seen it, but if you want to bet on it, there are betting lines. What a world. In his first public writing after becoming pope in 2013, the document called The Joy of the Gospel, Francis laid out a plan and a concept that was a very direct diagnosis of what he saw going on in the church and in the world. And it is a powerful statement and continues to be a powerful statement 12 years later. It generated lots of conversation, and you know, throughout his time as the Bishop of Rome, he would have folks in lots of conversation through statements and actions that he took. But a few of his words today point to this diagnostic eye of Francis. He starts off the document saying, "The great danger in today's world, pervaded by its consumerism, is the desolation and anguish born of a complacent yet covetous heart, the feverish pursuit of frivolous pleasures, and a blunted conscience. Whenever our interior life becomes caught up in its own interests and concerns, there is no longer room for others, no place for the poor." And it's that last line that he would direct our attention for the next 12 years, not only in this letter, but also in the very actions that he took on as Pope, the very pragmatic and conscious decisions that he made of where he went, what he wore, who he was in relationship with. And he diagnoses something that I certainly wouldn't have had the language for 12 years ago, but it's been a project of my own learning over the last year, and this is not going to be a full lesson on economics. Trust me, I don't want to do that this morning. But the modern concept, the post-capitalistic idea of neoliberalism, which is a word that has been floating around for a long time, and I think this is a concept that the church needs to be diagnosing with great fever and great hurry, because this way of being, which we are all a part of at this point, whether we like to be or not, the global connection of a neoliberalist society has driven us to a place where we are on the brink of collapse. And I'll talk about that more here in just a second. Neoliberalism is too broad of a term to define shortly, but for the last couple of months, it has been one of my own diagnostic journeys, because as I've studied it and come in contact with the concept and seen where folks are naming it actively destroying things in the world, the scar tissue is building up. Back to Francis. In paragraph 48, a little bit later on in his letter, he addresses the whole church, as he does many times. He writes, "If the whole church takes up this missionary impulse, she has to go forth to everyone without exception. But to whom should she go first? When we read the gospel, we find a clear indication, not so much our friends and wealthy neighbors, but above all the poor and the sick, those who are usually despised and overlooked, those who cannot repay you." Luke 14:14. We're going to circle back to that story this summer when we get back into Luke. And Luke would be the first of the gospel writers to remind us to go to the ones that are generally overlooked and the ones who cannot repay you. He says, "We have to state without mincing words that there is an inseparable bond between our faith and the poor. May we never abandon them." And this is where, again, he moved throughout his entire life, not just as Pope, but also as a Jesuit priest before that in Buenos Aires, the very streets that he would walk. He was amongst the people even as a college student in ways that might not seem proper for someone on the track of ordination. He was a bouncer at a bar while he was working his way through college. That's certainly a different subsection of humanity, but some place that I could absolutely see George working. Next paragraph, he continues, "Here I repeat for the entire church what I have often said to the priests and laity of Buenos Aires. I prefer a church which is bruised, hurting, and dirty because it has been out on the streets, rather than a church which is unhealthy from being confined and from clinging to its own security." And this is the line that always gets lifted up. This is certainly the one that was used in publications after this letter was written, this idea that Francis preferred a church which is bruised, hurting, and dirty because it has been out on the streets. Diagnosing. Out on the streets, where the scars are, where the pain is. And it's not just to say that the pain always is in the streets and that marginalized folk are always in the streets. Circling back to neoliberalism, in one of its key features, it isolates. And so there is certainly scar tissue and impoverished folks, maybe not economically, but certainly in other meaningful ways, in the glass towers of skyscrapers and in corporate America. Francis had an eye for those on the margins that are often ignored, but there are other ways of seeing and diagnosing. Again, where are we looking? A church out in the street, which is bruised, hurting, and dirty, is certainly among the houseless, but also in the halls of power, looking for those who are isolated and lonely, that kind of scar tissue. He continues, "If something should rightly disturb us and trouble our conscience, it is the fact that so many of our brothers and sisters are living without the strength, light, and consolation born of friendship with Jesus Christ, without a community of faith to support them, without meaning and a goal in life. More than by fear of going astray, my hope is that we will be moved by the fear of remaining shut up within structures which give us a false sense of security, within rules which make us harsh judges, within habits which make us feel safe, while at our door people are starving and Jesus does not tire of saying to us, you give them something to eat." Mark 6:37. This whole idea that he introduced, and these statements absolutely rattled the cages of those who were in the hierarchy of the church, because, well, the church in some instances can be a very comfortable place, that trapped behind the familiar, remaining shut up, staying in habits that make us isolated ourselves, a different kind of loneliness. There's another story that circulated early on in Francis's ministry, that a young cardinal came to him and was trying to impress and wanted to say, "What must I do to be a better follower of Jesus?" And without skipping a beat, Francis told him, "Get rid of your desk." Don't know if that's true or not, or if it was just a really good modern prayer, but parable, but it is something that I have never forgotten. And I often, when thinking about my own desk, the barrier that it has become sometimes, I mean, you can literally see the walls of books that are walling me in, because there is a certain sense of safety in study, but you can only do so much reading before you actually have to go out and do some personal diagnosing. To bring this full circle, there was a reflection written by Father Carlos Cueva about Francis as he lie in state, and a particular photo that was taken of Francis's shoes, the ones that he chose to be buried in, not the fancy Prada red ones that the popes have worn forever, something that Francis shunned. But Father Carlos writes, "Pope Francis asked to be buried with worn-out shoes. He didn't pick new ones or solemn ones. He asked for those who wore them, for those who walked with him. And in this humble and simple gesture, there is a whole pontificate, his entire life. These are the shoes that traveled through slums, refugee camps, hospitals, and prisons. Those who were covered themselves in mud in Lampedusa. Those who walked through Holy Land seeking peace between religions. Those who walked silently through empty St. Peter's Square praying for a wounded world. These shoes know the dust of the road, the weight of the heart. They wear themselves out by the use, by the dedication, by the hurry to meet those who suffer. And there is no better wage for a shepherd than the footsteps of his walk. Francis didn't want a solemn farewell. He wanted one that spoke of the way, the proximity of the lived gospel. Just like Jesus, he left no monuments, he left no footprints. And like Jesus, I wanted that when looking at his tomb, you didn't see power, but love that is consumed, that is spent, that is given. Because in those worn shoes lies the soul of a pontiff who always chose simplicity, who didn't want thrones but open doors. A pope who did not dodge the dust of the road, who lived the gospel and without adornments, and who now rests as he walked with tired feet and a full heart. And if you haven't seen that picture, I invite you to look it up, because in all of the pomp and circumstance that can come with the absolute top of the hierarchy of a liturgical church, all the smells and bells and whistles and gold, all the vestments, lies a man with shoes that look like they could have come off of someone who's doing dishes in the back of a restaurant, somebody who delivered papers, somebody in the fields picking produce, a nurse on a double. That's what those shoes look like. And so we'll remember Francis. There is a lot to learn. There is a lot to still unpack from that letter he wrote 12 years ago. But to return to my own journey of diagnostics over the past couple of months, what he highlighted in the first couple of paragraphs is this idea of neoliberalism. And I won't say that word a whole lot because it distracts, but what it does is the key. It isolates, it demonizes, and it shoves us into a way of producing as individuals. Might call it more of a consumer culture than even Francis could have imagined. With influencers, not to throw them under the bus, but that is a way of self-promotion and raising oneself as a product. But this is what this concept does, and it leaves us bruised and broken and marginalized, not just out in the streets, but in the glass towers, in the academic silos, in church offices. And I say that the church needs to be diagnosing this construct with great urgency. A new friend of mine, Bruce Rogers Vaughn, who used to teach at Vanderbilt, wrote a book in 2016 called Pastoral Care in the Age of Neoliberalism. And I read it last fall, and it was one of those books that I can point to that turned me inside out because it put words and stories to questions that I had had for the past couple of years in my own journey of recovery and my own therapeutic experience, trying to take a look inside myself and see where the scars were and name them so that they didn't just have control over me when they're silent, when they're in the darkness, when they're covered up. That's how cycles of addiction work. Until you name it, it still has power. And a lot of isolation was coming up, not just in myself, but in talking with other people. And Bruce so surgically diagnoses what is going on from a pastoral care standpoint. And I talked to him about updating the book because some of the stats ought to be updated less than 10 years later. And hopefully he'll get that in the works. But he has become a companion on this journey of Christian diagnosis and looking at the isolation and the demonization, specifically the demonization within the realm of economics, which I've talked a lot about this year already and will continue to do because economics has been raised in the conversation of our society to the same level of hurried fear and fervor that was purity culture in the late 80s and early 90s. To be poor is to be sinful, to be cursed, to be expendable, to be erased, literally. Talk shows, opinion pieces, we're at that state where we lionize the wealthy and demonize the poor. And really, it's that top 1% that are lionized, and it's everybody that doesn't make, what is it, 11 figure, I don't know how many, whatever a billion is, whoever makes less than that is already impoverished because they are not in that elite state. And so I'm going to continue working on that and bring those concepts into studies, and they'll probably pop up every once in a while, but it is a terrifying and fascinating field of study to think about the construct in which we live without a choice that it had been developing post-World War II for decades and is finally bearing fruit of the seeds that were planted decades ago, intentionally planted. And we are all dealing with the ramifications. Again, too difficult to unpack this morning, but I want that sense of urgency to be there because it is something that we all face and is something that we collectively ought to help one another diagnose. So here's the deal on the second Sunday after Easter, the Sunday of Thomas's questions. Where are we diagnosing scars? Where is the scar tissue? Whether it's built up in our own lives, and there are practices that are very healthy to deal with that. One of the things that moves is this isolation, and we cannot be healed in isolation. Healing can only happen in community, authentic community, where there is permission to share freely, where there is a sense of confidentiality that we're going to hold these traumas together, whether that be with a therapist or a small group, friends, family, trusted folks that can help carry those things. There is a powerful piece to practicing healing for ourselves. So how do we diagnose that? How do we work on that? And I think the church ought to be a place where seeing therapy and modern medicine is not a bad thing or demonized, but the church ought to be a place where we refer and reflect out so that we can help create healthier communities. When people have come to me for counseling things, I know my limits and I'm very quick to refer because I've only got so much training in that, but I know that there are other specialists that do it much better than I do, and I trust them more than I would trust myself with some of those things. The next stage is to do it within our community, to diagnose some things, you know, around a faith community, not just maybe one individual one, though that's helpful, but neighbors. One of the practices we've been doing in the downtown church consortium, consolidation, whatever it is we're calling ourselves, we've been connecting with Christ Church and McKendree and Downtown Presbyterian and First Baptist Capitol Hill. We've been having intentional conversations about how we can be better connected. And really what we've been doing this whole time is connecting ourselves so that we can be better diagnosticians of our immediate community. What are the needs that we're seeing? Folks that are coming to our doors, phone calls that we're receiving, emails that we're getting. What are the things that we notice in the blocks around our buildings? And that's a very powerful practice as well. Not to say that we lose our intention on congregations, as all of us have, that are scattered in the greater Nashville area. And I think there's another level of intention that is needed to address that. But our physical buildings are here. The 128 hours of the week are downtown for our buildings and staff. And so how are we diagnosing what we see? How are we looking at partners who look at scar tissue in the world, like Room in the Inn or Inspiritus or Second Harvest Food Bank or Jones Padilla? How are we partnering with people that are diagnosticians that are helping to heal, provide resources? So as we move into that project, we'll meet again for the first time after Easter this next Saturday. There will be invitations coming, not just to us here, but also to the other congregations for how collectively we can come together and be church together. The other diagnostic piece to look at is how we are taught to separate and divide, how we are taught and conscripted in practices of erasure and amputation on behalf of those in power. During legislative session, I'm up there about once a week in the halls of our glorious legislative elected officials as part public witness to what is going on and to advocate for those, when asked, who don't have a voice at the microphone, who need a white man, because I've got access and privilege that some folks don't, to stand up and say, enough is enough, you're hurting people. And I've seen enough legislation that seeks to erase and amputate for a whole lifetime just in the past 6 weeks. That is part of the demonization of this construct that we live in, and it is a tool of control by those in power. If we're told to hate one group of people specifically and put all of our energy into that, then they can do whatever they want to without us paying attention, like drive the economy into an absolute train wreck. But oh no, that's somebody else's problem. We're going to blame them, scapegoat them. It's been a political practice for ages. But we cannot allow ourselves to be caught up in that. We cannot allow ourselves to be caught up in rhetoric that divides and demonizes. We are all the body of Christ. Yes, even those who are writing that very nasty legislation. Sometimes seeing them as children of God is a very difficult thing. But they are broken and hurting and worthy of healing as well. So, people of God, on this second Sunday after Easter, the year of our Lord 2025, the journey is not over. Season of Easter actually runs for 50 days, so we're going to be bouncing back and forth between John's Gospel and Revelation and the book of Acts, and there are lots of stories over the next 5 weeks, 4 weeks, that help us in seeing how to diagnose something that we have to learn or maybe remember so that we can be better at it collectively moving out into the world. So paying attention to these stories is very important, but also taking care of ourselves as we move into these latter months of spring. So two things that I would offer in our continued celebration of the resurrection. Let's take care of one another best we can. That's how we participate in God's ongoing resurrection, is making sure that there's healing and wholeness within ourselves and our own communities. And pay attention to the stories, because they inform and help our ability to see the scar tissue in the world and to move toward it. So that, as Father Carlos said at the end of his statement, you know, we will rest as we walk with tired feet and full hearts. Amen.